So if you would open your copy to God's Word or read along with us on the screen, we're going to be reading from Mark 10, verses 35 to 52. Here's the word of the Lord. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and said, and Jesus said, and called them, and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. It is so good to be together, gathered around the Word. Please stay open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. If you haven't turned there, please turn there. You'll need to have an open Bible as we go through this. Well, as Christians, we believe that the Bible is the very Word of God. This book is unlike any other book. It is the divine self-revelation of the one true and living God. And at the same time, the Bible is a literary masterpiece. Mark, he didn't just write his gospel account like a journalist who's compiling a sequence of events. It's more like he's a craftsman who's assembling this narrative with the intentionality of an architect, with the beauty of a poet. And it's in a passage like this where we can see the fingerprints of the divine author working through the human author, creating an absolutely stunning work of art. In Mark chapter 10, we see this in the contrast between the disciples and the blind man. These aren't just two random stories that happen to be side by side. We shouldn't read one without the other, because Mark is inviting us to compare and contrast. When we do, we'll discover this truth, this big idea. Jesus doesn't just give physical sight to blind eyes. He gives spiritual sight to blind hearts. Jesus doesn't just give physical sight to blind eyes. He gives spiritual sight to blind hearts. So we'll compare James and John with blind Bartimaeus. As we do, we will see three contrasts. The first is this: the contrast between true blindness and true sight. True blindness versus true sight. Now, this passage, it is deeply ironic. James and John, they are the ones who are able to physically see, yet they are unable to clearly see who Jesus actually is. So Bartimaeus, he's like a foil. The one who is physically blind is actually the only one in this passage who can actually see Jesus for who he really is. So let's think about true blindness and true sight, and let's think about it in context. Again, the Gospel of Mark is a divinely inspired literary masterpiece. At the beginning, from chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 8, verse 21, we get a record of Jesus' 3 years of public ministry. Then at the end, the section we're about to enter into next week, chapters 11 through 16, we find the last week of Jesus' life, which culminates in his death and resurrection. But in the middle, where we've been since about January, we find a unique section, chapter 8, verse 22, through the end of chapter 10, our passage today. This section began with Jesus' prediction about his coming death. And then in the middle, there was another prediction. At the end, yet another prediction of his death. Which means this section is telling us something. It's about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and how he is privately preparing his disciples so that they're prepared for what's to come, namely the cross. But, as we've seen, the disciples keep on missing the point. In chapter 8, Jesus says he's going to the cross, and Peter rebukes him. In chapter 9, Jesus says he's going to the cross, and the disciples start to argue about who's the greatest. Here in chapter 10, Jesus says he's going to the cross, and James and John ask for a promotion. Mark wants to highlight that the disciples can see, but they can't really see. And you know what else is interesting? At the very beginning and the very end of this section in Mark, we find two bookends, which are two stories of blind men. That's no coincidence. That is intentional artistry. In chapter 8, at the beginning, the first bookend, Jesus does a two-stage healing of a blind man. You might remember that this guy, he starts off totally blind, then Jesus partially heals him and he has kind of blurry vision. And then Jesus fully heals him, and then he has clear 20/20 vision. And that two-stage healing wasn't random. It was an illustration showing that the disciples, they aren't totally blind when it comes to how they see Jesus, but they aren't seeing clearly either. They have a partial blindness. That's exactly what we see here in this closing bookend. In Mark 10, 32 through 34, we looked at it for Good Friday and Easter. For the third and final time, Jesus predicts his coming crucifixion. This time he uses more clarity, more descriptive language than he ever has before. He's driving the point home, I'm going to die. And yet the disciples are still totally clueless. They've spent 3 years living and traveling with Jesus, and yet they're completely missing the point. But in contrast, we find another blind man. And in one sense, he is unable to see physically. But in another sense, he is the only one in this passage who's actually able to see. To see who Jesus really is. And this isn't primarily an eye problem. It's a heart problem. We don't need a spiritual optometrist as much as we need a spiritual cardiologist. Thankfully, Jesus is both. And remember, he doesn't just give physical sight to blind eyes. Much more importantly, he gives spiritual sight to blind hearts. So let's look at our next contrast. This true blindness and true sight, it exposes either a heart of entitlement or a heart of desperation. Think about how the disciples' hearts, they are just put on display in this interaction with Jesus. He's just told them that he's about to be condemned and mocked and flogged and crucified and killed. And their first response immediately after is to ask for a promotion. Look at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, to Jesus, and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." But that's just a bold question. They want Jesus to do whatever they ask, whatever they want him to do. Already we see their heart of entitlement just spilling out in their words. They want Jesus to write them a blank check. They're self-serving, trying to leverage their proximity to Jesus for their own personal gain, their own personal advantage. Let's see how Jesus responds. Look at verse 36. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." In his grace, Jesus does not scold them. He asks them a question, drawing out the intention of their hearts. And he finds out pretty quick. They want the spots at Jesus' right and left hand when he enters into his glory. Now remember, they are partially blind. They don't know what they're talking about. Because even though Jesus has just clarified, he's just told them otherwise, they think that he's about to march into Jerusalem to kick out the Roman occupiers and restore the kingdom of Israel physically, politically, nationally. When they talk about entering into his glory, they don't mean heaven. They mean a political victory here on earth. So in their minds, if that's about to happen, then they need to secure their spots near the top of the org chart. They're elbowing their way to the front of the line trying to get the best seats. They think they can negotiate their future cabinet positions in Jesus' new regime. They're like early investors. And now that the company is going big, they're expecting a good return on investment. The disciples might not need glasses, but they have been blinded by ambition. It ultimately comes down to not an eye problem, but a heart problem. A heart that's been deformed and twisted by entitlement. They can make such a bold request because they actually think they deserve it. They assume it's their due. Now, we don't know their thought process, but I think we can imagine it'd be pretty easy for the disciples to think like this. I'm part of the 12. I've been following Jesus from the very beginning. I've left everything to follow him. Now's the time to get rewarded. Now's the payoff. Now's the time when Jesus is finally going to give me what he owes me. But that's a heart of entitlement. And that's a dangerous place to be. And I wonder, is that a posture and an attitude that you see in yourself, that you find in your own heart? When life doesn't go your way, have you ever responded by saying, not just in your words, maybe just in your thoughts, "Jesus, I don't deserve this. I've obeyed you. I've served you. I've done what you said. You owe me." That is a dangerous place to be. But it can so easily become just our reflexive response, our natural way of responding from the muscle memory of our hearts. So the real question is, does your life reflect the heart posture of verse 35? "Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." This heart of entitlement, it can look 1,000 different ways. I've seen it in my life. I'm sure you've seen it in yours. But what do we do about it? That's the question. If we realize that this entitled attitude is lodged in our hearts, if we see its rotten fruit in our lives, what can be done about it? As we look at this contrast in Mark chapter 10, we see that the only way we can uproot and dislodge entitlement from our hearts is to cultivate a heart of desperation. And that's exactly what we see with the blind man. Look at verse 46. And they, that is Jesus and his disciples, and they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. Just think about this man. He's living in Jericho. If you've read your Bible, you've heard of Jericho. Not a great place. This is a cursed city. It is the ancient fortress of God's enemies. He's blind. In the first century, you couldn't go and sign up to get disability checks. If you lost your eyesight, you lost everything else. You survived day by day by begging and panhandling. His name is Bartimaeus. Mark tells us, for a Gentile audience, that means the son of Timaeus. But literally, it means the son of honor. The great irony is that just by looking at him, you would assume he's the son of dishonor. And this man, just like the disciples, has a request for Jesus. But unlike the disciples, he doesn't ask for power, prestige, position, promotion. This man is desperate, and he begs for mercy. Look at verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." That is a heart of desperation. He's heard about Jesus, no doubt. Jesus was very popular. This man is fully aware that there is no medical solution to his blindness, but he's heard about this teacher from Nazareth who has made it his habit to heal blind people. So he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You can see his desperation as the crowds try to shut him up, which actually exposes their hearts. They don't think Jesus wants to show him mercy. So they tell him to stop shouting, but he keeps persisting. He keeps pressing in. He keeps crying out, "Jesus, have mercy." Verse 50 tells us that he threw his cloak off as he sprang up to go to Jesus. That cloak is what would keep him warm on a cold night. That's where he would have stored the alms that were given to him to keep food in his stomach. But he just chucks it off because he is so desperate to get to Jesus. And notice, he gets asked the exact same questions as the disciple. Compare verse 36 to verse 51. Word for word, Jesus asks the same question to both the disciples and the blind man. "What do you want me to do for you?" What do you want me to do for you? That's the same question that each and every one of us has to answer. Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, he's not just probing their hearts, he's probing your heart, asking you that same question, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's the way that you answer that question that exposes whether the posture of your heart is shaped more by entitlement or more by desperation. So really think about this. Ask the Holy Spirit to do the work of searching your heart. Have you started to assume that Jesus owes you something because of how you've obeyed him, how you've served him? How do you respond when Jesus doesn't give you what you want? Do you feel disappointed because he doesn't seem to be running your life the way you'd like him to? Do you ever find yourself thinking, "After all I've done, After all I've been through, this shouldn't be happening. I don't deserve this. When you pray, do you sound more like a customer placing an order? Or like a sinner crying out for mercy? When Jesus asks you this question, what do you want me to do for you? Does your answer reveal a heart of entitlement or a heart of desperation? For most of us, I would imagine that when we take an honest look at our own hearts, we find a mixed bag. Yes, we feel desperate sometimes. And yes, we feel entitled sometimes. And because humans are fickle and a walking paradox, sometimes we experience both at the same time. So what should we do? How can we move from having a heart of entitlement to a heart of desperation? Well, this is where we need to shift back from our heart to our eyes. Or maybe more properly, to use the Apostle Paul's term we heard earlier in Ephesians 1, the eyes of our hearts. Because the inclination of our hearts, that is intrinsically tied to the clarity of our spiritual eyesight, how we're viewing Jesus. And that's the real question. The most important question is, how do you view Jesus? Who do you say that he is? Who is Jesus really? And that's where we need to go next. The deepest contrast in this passage is the contrast in how these two groups understand the identity and mission of Jesus. The disciples, who are truly blind, see him as a mighty king, while the blind man who can truly see knows that he is the merciful king. So that's our third and final contrast, the mighty king versus the merciful king. Now, to be clear, this one is not an either or. It is a glorious both and. Jesus is both a mighty king and a merciful king. In his second coming, Jesus will come back as a mighty warrior. He'll ride out of heaven on a horse to judge and to make war. That's awesome. Even right now, Jesus is ruling and reigning over all things in power and in glory and in all authority. So he is a mighty king. But this narrative takes place during his first coming, when he arrived in humility and mercy. And ultimately, if we only focus on him as a mighty king, we have an imbalanced view of Jesus, one that will topple over. So let's turn again to James and John. They ask Jesus for a promotion, to sit at his right and left hand. If Jesus is number one, then they want the second and third spots. But Jesus responds to their false assumptions. Look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Remember, Jesus, he's on the way to Jerusalem. The disciples assume that he's going there to be crowned king, but he's just told them that's not the case. He's going there to die, to be baptized into the waters of God's wrath, to drink the cup of judgment and suffering. So he asked them a question to expose their misguided expectations. "Can you drink my cup? Can you receive my baptism?" And they say, "Yep, sure can. Sign us up." These poor disciples. They think Jesus wants them to go into the physical waters. They don't realize he's speaking about the waters of persecution. They think they're being invited to share the royal cup of his victory feast. They have no clue that he's talking about the cup of suffering. So Jesus says that they're actually more correct than they know. "You will drink my cup. You will receive my baptism," he says. To be clear, Jesus' suffering was unique. It was one of a kind, both in quality and in quantity. He drank the cup of God's eternal wrath on the cross. There's no suffering like that. So for the believer, that cup is not for us. Praise God. We will never have to drink from the cup of God's wrath, but still we will share in the sufferings of Christ. We all will drink in one measure or another the cup of affliction. We know from 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We know from history that the 12 disciples will go on to live hard lives of pain and rejection and martyrdom. Then here in verse 40, we find Jesus' final answer to their request. He says, "To sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." At the time, the disciples didn't know what that meant. The rest of the 12 didn't either. That's why verse 41 says that when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. So even the other disciples assumed Jesus is saying the sons of thunder now get special privileges. But they were all missing it. They were missing the point. The spots that James and John are gunning for, they've already been filled. But Jesus says, those right and left-hand positions aren't for my coronation. They're for my crucifixion. Listen to Mark 15:27. "And with him," and with Jesus, "they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." There is a lesson here. Be careful what you ask for. Again, we're just seeing that the disciples aren't seeing clearly. They're partially blind. They see Jesus as the mighty king, the conquering king, but not as the crucified king. So Jesus clarifies it for them. He brings, in part, their blurry vision into focus. Look at verse 42. "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is flipping their expectations totally upside down. Sometimes we read this passage and we just jump straight to ourselves. We don't need to lord authority over others. We should live as servants. And that is 100% true. But for that to really impact us in the way it should, we need to first see that this is describing Jesus himself. Jesus is not a powerful dictator who flaunts his authority. He's radically different from the rulers of the Gentiles, the great military leaders of history. He is nothing like Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Genghis Khan, Napoleon Bonaparte. Those rulers take, Jesus gives. Those rulers demand to be served, but Jesus stoops down and serves. Those rulers take life, Jesus lays down his life. Those rulers reign with an iron fist, Jesus reigns from the cross. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The greatest among us is Jesus Christ, and he has humbled himself and taken the place of the servant and slave of all. So James and John, in their partial blindness, they think he's the mighty king, the one to fulfill all their wants. They think they've been on his royal campaign trail. But Jesus has been walking the trail of blood, the road to Calvary, because he's the merciful king. The disciples were blind to it. But ironically, blind Bartimaeus sees it. He sees the truth. He didn't know everything about Jesus, but he knew the most important thing, that the heart of Christ is a heart that beats with mercy. That's why the blind man cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's interesting he calls him the Son of David. Of course, the Jews were expecting the Messiah to come from the Davidic line, and rightly so, that was true. But think about David himself. For all of his flaws, and he had many, David was a man who consistently showed mercy. When he had the chance to kill his greatest enemy, King Saul, David showed mercy by sparing his life in the cave. Again, David, he snuck into the Israelite camp at night. Saul is asleep, totally vulnerable. David shows mercy. After being dishonored by Nabal, David wants to retaliate with violence. But his wife Abigail appeals to David, and David listens, agreeing to show mercy. In the ancient world, an ascendant king would always kill the offspring of the previous king to end that dynasty forever. But David doesn't kill Saul's grandchild, Mephibosheth. He welcomes him in. He adopts him as a son. He treats him as a royal heir, feasting at the table of the king every day. David showed mercy. And even when David failed to show mercy, and he killed a man to steal his wife, he was humbled and he cried out for mercy. He knew how to give mercy. He knew how to receive mercy. So I think Bartimaeus, he's just being logical. He's putting two and two together. If that's what David was like, and Jesus is great David's greater son, then how much more merciful should Jesus be? So he's thinking, I'm going to bank on that. I'm putting all my eggs in that basket. When Jesus passes by, I don't care what anyone says, I'm crying out for mercy. And as it turns out, the blind man was right. He saw something that everyone else missed. As we sang earlier, Jesus is the true and better David. So let's see how the Son of David responds to this blind beggar as he begs for mercy. Look at verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. The man asked for mercy in the form of a miracle. Jesus immediately grants it. He says, go your way, your faith has made you well. But this is more than just a physical healing. Literally, Jesus says, your faith has saved you. This man was physically healed, yes, but even more so, he was saved. Christ showed mercy to him, body and soul, for time and eternity. And even though Jesus told him to go his own way, just kind of, now you're free, you have sight, go live your life. This man used his newfound sight to get up and start following Jesus on the way to where? Jerusalem. He didn't treat Jesus as a means to an end. He didn't treat him as just a mighty king to get what he wants. This man wanted the giver, not just the gift. He wanted the merciful king himself, not just the mercy, not just the miracle. And again, this goes back to his heart posture. Bartimaeus had a heart of desperation, a heart that felt its desperate need for mercy. And that's the difference between him and the disciples. James and John brought their wants to Jesus. But Bartimaeus brought the only thing he had, his need. He brought his need. The disciples' hearts were twisted by entitlement, focused on what they think in their own self-delusion that they deserve. But the blind man was bringing only his desperate neediness, banking on Jesus' heart being merciful. Because mercy is God's kindness showed to the undeserving. God's mercy is his kindness shown to the undeserving. Entitlement assumes that Jesus owes you something. Mercy shows you that Jesus owes you nothing and yet gives you everything anyway. The word mercy, it reaches back into the Old Testament to that rich Hebrew word, hesed. Everyone say hesed. Hesed. Speaking excellent Hebrew. Now everyone say hesed. Okay, now you're spitting excellent Hebrew. I'm just going to say hesed. This word, hesed, it's the primary description in the Old Testament of who God is. It is his central and defining characteristic and attribute. This is a word that's translated in different ways. Steadfast love, tender mercy, loving kindness, covenant faithfulness. I love Michael Card's definition of hesed. It's when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that just the gospel? This good news is that Jesus doesn't have a mercy shortage. He's not running low. He's not stingy. No, Jesus abounds in mercy. He overflows with mercy. He's rich in mercy. He delights in mercy. His mercy is everlasting. It goes on forever. His mercies are new every morning. As we sang earlier, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. How much mercy does Jesus show us? More. Always more. Hesed. Mercy is when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. It's that depth of mercy that shaped the heart of blind Bartimaeus, and it should shape our hearts as well. But how does that happen? How can we shift from a heart of entitlement to a heart that's desperate for mercy? Let's think about what this looks like at different stages of spiritual blindness. Maybe today you've realized that the eyes of your heart are in fact totally blind. You've never seen Jesus for who he really is. You just don't know him. And if that's the case, praise God, be encouraged. You're starting to see that you don't see. That's the first step. What it means is you're in the same spot as Bartimaeus. Just like he could do nothing to fix his physical blindness, you can do nothing to fix your spiritual blindness. There's a beautiful song about this very story, and I love this lyric. The blind won't gain their sight by opening their eyes. You can't just open your eyes. For a blind man, that doesn't do it. You can't turn the lights on. You're blind, which means you need the mercy of Jesus. You don't deserve it, but you desperately need it, and Jesus offers it. So the question is, do you feel it? Do you recognize your desperate need for mercy? Maybe you're not quite there yet, and you're thinking, I've tried Christianity before, and it just didn't work. I did all the right things, and it didn't produce the results. Well, if that's you, I understand how that can feel disappointing. But ultimately, you need to know that's a misunderstanding of the gospel. Maybe a misunderstanding you've been taught in church by Christians. But the gospel message is not about doing the right actions so you can achieve the right outcomes. The gospel is all about how we have failed to do what's right, and yet Christ has shown us mercy anyway. But maybe you're thinking, I don't want Jesus to pity me. I don't want his condescension. I want him to give me what I deserve. But the hard truth is, if Jesus gave you what you deserved, you'd be in hell. Our sins have earned ourselves the cup of God's wrath. And the only place where everyone gets exactly, precisely what they deserve is hell. But heaven is the home of mercy. Heaven is the place where people don't get what they deserve. So cry out for mercy. Humble yourself. Remember that you are a blind, helpless beggar and beg for mercy. May the cry of your heart be, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And this morning, you can hear his words of good news spoken directly to you, directly to your soul. Go your way. Your faith has saved you. And then you can get up. And in your newfound sight, in your newfound joy, you can start following Jesus as a recipient of mercy. That can happen today. Cry out to him. But maybe you're not totally blind. I mean, as Christians, we won't have 20/20 spiritual vision until we see Jesus face to face on that great day in eternity. So for now, all of us as believers have blurry vision to one degree or another. So how do we continue to cultivate a heart of increasing desperation? There's a story about a Russian pilgrim. It's a real story. It's from the 1800s. He wanted to practice Paul's command to pray without ceasing. So he leaves his home. He travels around Russia doing nothing except constant prayer. And all he did was pray one short sentence. Over and over again, thousands of times a day for years. But was that prayer? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Over and over and over and over again. This man needed mercy in every moment, so he decided he would beg for mercy in every moment. So Christian, don't think you stopped being a beggar just because you're saved. If you're in Christ, once a beggar, always a beggar. As you mature in your spiritual walk, you don't grow less desperate over time, you grow more desperate. And to be clear, I'm not saying you have to say that prayer like a mantra over and over again, but you should feel the need for mercy. I'm not saying you have to ask God for mercy every moment or he won't give it. No, he's giving you mercy even in your worst moments. But you need to feel your desperate need. And you need him every hour, every second, every moment of your life. As a dear friend of mine likes to say, God's grace is not like a flu shot. It's not one and done, get it and forget it. No, his grace is like oxygen. We need it every moment. Without it, we would just be done for. So as we seek to cultivate a heart of desperation, that happens by focusing and refocusing the eyes of our hearts on this merciful King, Jesus. Not just a mighty King to give us what we want, but a merciful King to give us what we desperately need yet don't deserve. And remember, that's not an either or. That is a wonderful both and. Jesus can be merciful to you precisely because he's a mighty King who's mighty to save. So in light of this Jesus, this King, in light of our great need, we should make this our constant prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So let's do that right now. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as beggars. We are needy. We bring to you nothing but empty hands, asking for you to show mercy to us. To borrow a prayer, batter our hearts, three-person God. Batter our hearts with your mercy, with your grace, with your steadfast love. Father, we thank you that you've opened our eyes for those in this room, for those listening over the live stream who are still in spiritual blindness. We pray that today would be the day that your Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Do that work now. Open blind eyes even now. Because there's such a joy. There is such a thrilling joy to be shown mercy when we don't deserve it. To have our eyes open, as we'll sing in a moment, that we were lost, but now we're found. We were blind, but now we see. So Father, as we come to this table, please give us desperately hungry and thirsty hearts as we eat and drink together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.